All right, we have quite a bit to get underway this evening, so I think we'll go ahead and just get cracking. In preparation of our service this evening, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and also to give ourselves a few moments of privacy to lay aside the concerns and problems of our day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort. We know that the processes of grace that have been put into place this day have provided the open doors of communication of Bible doctrine in this local assembly, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. And therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues that we are about to study, that they may be made perspicuous and understandable by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might get a grasp and a handle and appreciation and understanding of your word from your viewpoint and not from the viewpoint of so many men and scholars that have been writing about it for these thousands of years. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the things about to be set forth, that they be sanctified not only to the nourishment of our souls, but to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again this evening, our study on our weeknight classes is how we got our English Bible. What I'm concerned with is the biblical perspective of how we got our English Bible and not on the scholarly perspective of how we got our English Bible. I'm not seeking to be a scholar, and I'm not a scholar, and I don't ever want to be a scholar. It used to be an honorable profession. Today it is somewhat less than honorable, even though there are some good men in it and some men who are really trying to do good work. It is a very fruitless endeavor when it comes to what their objective is, and their objective is to try to reconstruct the original autographs, which is totally unnecessary. There is no reason to reconstruct the original autographs, because if you did reconstruct the original autographs, you're not going to be any farther ahead than you are right now. If you are sitting here tonight shortchanged by God in that you have an inferior Bible, then there is something wrong with God. He has not been able to preserve His Word the way that He has seen to preserve it and said He would preserve it. And there are some issues about that that would actually dethrone Him of being God and would allow Satan himself to take the throne as God, proving that God could not do what He set out to do. And one of the things that God set out to do was write a book, and God knows how to write books. And we have studied that, and the Bible isn't the only book that God has written. He's written many books, and they all have a purpose. The Bible itself has a purpose. And I'm here to tell you that you can actually hold the Word of God in your hand. You can have it in its completed form. You can hold it in its inerrant form. You can have it in its infallible form. You can have that. But there are a lot of other Bibles out there. And again, I'm not trying to dissuade you from what Bible you want. I'm just going to tell you what the truth is. It's up to you. It doesn't matter. I know that laying on my pulpit tonight, I have the written Word of God laying there. It's without error. It's infallible. And that is a settled issue with me. Before we get to the Psalm passage, I just thought I'd take a moment and show you some of the problems that arise with other English texts. Now, this is going to be more appropriate when we get into the study of the preservation issue of how the Bible came down from the Hebrew, the Greek, and then made that bridge into other languages. Not just English, but other languages as well, like German. They can have the written Word of God too, the inerrant, infallible Word of God too. But in English, as I've said before, I'm convinced that we have that in the form of the authorized King James Bible. One of the problems that we have, one of the most famous passages, or one of the most important passages to each one of us that you see on every slideshow before every Bible class that we have here, is out of 2 Timothy, you don't need to turn here, but it's out of 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's interesting to me that in all of the other English translations that there are, that verse is completely reworded by those English translations. And in fact, I will admit that the word study doesn't occur very often, even in the King James Version. But it does occur there in 2 Timothy 2:15. And it's very important that it occurs there because that's an injunction to a pastor teacher to do his job, and his job is to study and teach. What's also interesting to me is that the most people who try to correct the English and correct all of that, study is a word that we all know. Study is a word that we use all the time. But then again, so is doctrine, and most people don't really know what doctrine means. Most people think that doctrine means teaching. Doctrine does not mean teaching. It's far more focused and detailed than that. We're not going to get off on that. But what I did want to show you before we get going this evening is this 2 Timothy passage. I have it on the board behind me in the King James Version. You have that all the way at the top. And I hope you can see it because the two things I wanted you to see there was the word study and then the words rightly divide. In every other English version that I could get my hands on, and I've listed a couple up here, the ASV, which is the American Standard Version, the NIV, which is the New International Version, the NAS, which is the New American Standard Version, the RSV, which is the Revised Standard Version. That, by the way, the RSV is and the ASV are the ones that came out in about between 1880 and 1885 that Westcott and Hort worked on. The NRS is the New Revised Standard Version. Every one of these English versions changes the word study and the word rightly divide. And they give diligence to present yourself. And instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, you are handling aright the word of truth. And one of these, the first one of these is a very interesting study because if you go back to it, we're not going to go into this in detail. I just want to kind of get you thinking about some things. For instance, the word study there, and I'm not going to write this up here because you know you've been here 10 years now, and you know I know how to write Greek and Hebrew and everything else. I don't want to get into all that now. But the Greek word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:15, when Paul starts to tell Timothy, and he's going to enjoin Timothy and give him the information that he needs to be able to be firmly fixed in how to be a pastor teacher, and you'll notice he doesn't tell Timothy there to conduct a living Christmas tree to show yourself approved. He doesn't tell him to get a large choir and show, or a handbell choir and show yourself approved, or start an Awana in your church to show yourself approved. That's not the job of a pastor. In fact, a pastor's job isn't even to marry you or bury you. The pastor's job is to study and teach and study and teach and study and teach and study. Not very glamorous, is it? Right. It's not glamorous. And that's why very few of them are doing it today. In fact, you can't even get an audience for that kind of thing today. Not without entertainment. Study. When the King James translators came to that Greek word, and the Greek word is spoudazo, you'd go to any honest Greek lexicon, any honest Greek scholar. One of the things, and fortunately, a guy like Randolph Jaeger, in his Renaissance New Testament, at least had the honesty, even though he retranslated it in his own weird way, he at least had the honesty to say that nobody really knows the origin of spadazzo. But here's what it means. They're quick to tell you what it means. But if they have any honesty, spudazzo can be translated a lot of different ways. It's a weak word. It means actually to move quickly or to make haste to do something, to exert yourself and be diligent about it and be assiduous about it. And that's really what it means. It's an action word that means to make haste about something. And granted, in almost every other way, every other instance that spudazzo is used in the New Testament, it's not translated study, but it is there. And again, the men that worked on this in 1611, these were scholars who understood Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and they were, some of those guys were writing unpointed Hebrew script by the time that they were in fifth grade. And they were doctors of letters and doctors of languages when you worked your lifetime to achieve a doctorate degree. By the way, the doctorate degree is from the word doctrine. They were indoctrinated into those languages. They were also experts at context. And knowing that Paul is enjoining this great pastor Timothy in what his job is to be, he is not to, it's not give diligence. It's not do your best. It's not be diligent. It's not And that's how it's translated in all these others. It's study to show yourself approved. Now, one of the problems that we have, oftentimes we come across in the King James, and some of you are getting this. I know this because twice I got two gifts that were the same this year. Two different people gave me a little calendar of older English words. People are getting it. And I like those. And I got one at home, and I'm not sure what I'll do with the other one. But here's a word we use all the time, and yet we still aren't really aware of what that meant then. I want to tell you just very quickly, and we'll get off of this thing. I want to show you something here. Going back to the book that I have here is Crabb's Synonyms from 1830. And this is a great volume because it's still got the original leather binding on it. And it's supple. It's really nice to hold. But anyway, the word study, as we look at it today, we might say, well, that's inferior. It'd be better to say give diligence or do your best or make haste to present yourself approved unto God or whatever else you want to do it. The problem is not understanding and appreciating how in the golden age of our English language, the word study was used. It was a highly technical term. And when you get some information like this, and this won't take long, but it comes from a family of words, attention, application, and study. Attention, you ever hear somebody say, give attention to this. And then application, and then study. Those three words. The terms indicate, I'm going to read this out of Crabb's Synonyms, and this is from 1830. Attention, he says, these three terms indicate a direction of the thoughts to an object, but differing in degree of steadiness and force. Attention marks a simple bending of the mind. By the way, if you go back to the book of Proverbs and you start seeing how David was instructing Solomon into his sonship, that's one of the things he is constantly telling him. Bend your ear. Give your ear to understanding. That's the very first level. Attention. Attention is the simple bending of the mind. Application marks an envelopment or an engagement of the powers, a bringing them into a state of close contact. That's application. But study, the word study, from the Latin studio, to desire eagerly. By the way, to desire eagerly is spudazzo. That's that eager, intense, hasty effort. It's the highest level of these three areas of gaining information. Study is the highest of those. Study is the desire of that is to desire eagerly and marks a degree of application that arises from a strong desire of attaining the object. Attention, the first word, is the first requisite for making a progress in the acquirement of knowledge. It may be given in various degrees, and it rewards according to the proportion in which it is given. A divided attention is, however, more hurtful than otherwise. It retards the process of the learner while it injures his mind by improper exercise. Those whom sorrow incapacitates to, and he's quoting a verse or a sentence by an author who uses this term, those whom sorrow incapacitates to enjoy the pleasures of contemplation may properly apply to such diversions, provided they are innocent as lay stronghold on the attention. He says, application is requisite for the attainment of perfection of any pursuit. It cannot be partial or variable like attention. It must be the constant exercise of power or the regular and uniform use of means by the attainment of an end. Youth is the period for application. He says, when the powers of the body and mind are in full vigor, no degree of it in the afterlife, and he's talking about after your youth is spent, will supply its deficiency as in the younger years. He says, I could heartily wish there was the same application and endeavors to cultivate and improve our church music as have been lately and as bestowed upon that of the stage. And he quotes, that's a quote of someone. But the word study is a species of application. You have attention, You're never going to be able to study until, first of all, you give something your attention. You're never also going to be able to study until, first of all, you have applied yourself to that object. Only after attention and application take place can study begin. By the way, that's why cramming for an exam never benefits you many hours after the exam is over. Because there has to be, first of all, attention to it. There has to be application of the mind to that. And only then can study begin, because study is a species of application, which is most purely intellectual in its nature. It is the exercise of the mind for itself and in itself, its native effort to arrive at maturity. It embraces both attention and application. The student attends to all he hears and sees, applies what he has learned to the acquirement of what he wishes to learn, and digests the whole under the exercise of reflection. As nothing is thoroughly understood or properly reduced to practice without study, the professional man must choose this road in order to reach the summit of excellence. Other things may be seized with might or purchased with money, but knowledge is to be gained only with study. Now, that's 1830. In 1611, in the Golden Age, the translators understood the fullness of the shades and meaning of study. They understood the processes of what was involved in that. And to translate that in another way is to lose the impact, the importance, and the drive of what the apostle is after. And not just the apostle, but what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to pastors, how they should study to show, not give diligence. That's not the fullness of that. That doesn't come, that's somewhere where application is, or somewhere where attention is, and that kind of thing. So understanding the way that words were used helps you understand why they were used in the way they were, and the King James translators did that. Now, the second red part of that verse, rightly dividing, that's just an outright screw-up in translation. That is rightly worded in the King James, in the authorized version. In these others, where it's translated handling it aright, correctly handling, handling accurately, rightly handling, rightly explaining. That word, by the way, for rightly dividing is the Greek word, orthotomeo. Ortho means to do something right. Tomeo means to cut or divide it. It means to cut and divide it rightly. And I don't know how you can get away with actually watering it down to handling it right, correctly handling, rightly handling, rightly explaining. You see, some of them, they can't get past that ortho. Ortho means rightly. But they don't like the word divide. Now, if I were to look at all of this, and I came across this one of the most important verses to us, to be able to properly, honestly handle the Word of God, I would almost, if I was a conspiracy theorist, I would almost come to the conclusion that somebody doesn't want you studying, and somebody certainly doesn't want you rightly dividing. They want you honestly handling, correctly handling, rightly handling, and all the rest, but not rightly. They don't like the word dividing. And so they didn't translate it, divide. And therefore, you'll find that no other English translation handles 2 Timothy 2:15 like the King James does it. The rightly dividing, by the way, that's that term where a stonemason, that's a Masonic term. And when I say Masonic, I mean real Masons. And the stonemason would come along and he would make the cuts on the huge stones that would be then carried to that location, and they'd be erected. He would put a mark. He had a mark that was his own trademark, and he would, in fact, that's where the term comes from. You would put your trademark on that stone, and then when they would erect those stones, one would fit, another fit, and all of a sudden, if one didn't quite fit, they could look on that stone, and somewhere on it they'd be able to find that trademark, and they can go back to that mason. And they can find out that he didn't cut that thing right. And without cutting it right, nothing is going to fit right. That's the idea behind Orthotomeo. It is the idea of making a straight cut, a right cut, a right division. And when you're dealing with bricks and stone, especially huge stones, you'd better make that division exactly right. In fact, it was fascinating because the men who built, who blasted and made the faces out at Mount Rushmore, you'll notice that Thomas Jefferson, who is pushed kind of in the background, not as far back as Roosevelt is, but Thomas Jefferson almost looks like he's looking up. And that was not supposed to be that way. Jefferson was supposed to be looking about the same way that Washington and the rest of the guys, Lincoln and Roosevelt, but Jefferson's looking up, and you see people see that, and they come to the conclusion that there's Thomas Jefferson with his lofty thinking, and he's looking up to the stars. No, there was a fault line that ran right through his nose. And so what they did was they kept blasting back farther and farther and farther to get out of that fault line. And when they did, the only thing they could do is have him kind of looking up, because his nose would not match the rest of his head, so they had to raise his head up just a little bit. Well, if you've got a fault line and you understand stone cutting, you had better know your business, and that whole idea and concept behind rightly dividing. I've even tried to handle this myself, like rightly exegeting. It's rightly dividing, because division and rightly dividing is the whole crux of which we understand the Bible and how it's put together. There's a program for Israel and there's a program for us. And Israel is never told to rightly divide. We are. That injunction is only given to you as a member of the body of Christ, because Israel doesn't have to divide anything. Her program's her program. And she's deactivated right now, and she'll be reactivated to fulfill that program. Well, I just want to bring this out. We'll deal with a few other things like this a little later on. But you need to realize and give these men their due, that if you do a little work, you'll find the excellency, not only in the older English, but even English words that we use, that we might come along and think we've got something to clarify it, when in reality what you have done is you've subtracted from it. That's all I'm after in trying to show you things like this. Well, let's get back to our study at hand. You're in the 119th Psalm, and put the timeline on up here for now. And again, what we're after here is that we have studied under how we got our English Bible after the introduction and how God writes books. We then spent quite a bit of time looking at the divine inspiration of the Bible. And now we're actually looking at the canonicity of the Bible, or the completeness of the Bible. And you'll notice there back one page, I guess that's page 14 near the bottom of the page, you have a definition for canonicity. And again, when I talk about the canon, C-A-N-O-N is what I'm after, not double N. That's the artillery piece. The canon comes from the Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, canon, K-A-N-O-N, long O, canon. And canon is actually a reed, rod, or ruler. Anything like I like to think of it as a level. Anything, though, that is straight used in examining other things, as I said, the needle in the balance of a scale, the plumb line in building, or a level. But it's a measuring stick of a norm or standard. And it doesn't matter what language you're in or where you are. You take a level and put it on a piece of wood, or you put it on a table or something, it's either going to be level and true or it's not. It doesn't matter if you're in high elevation, low elevation, if you're on the other side of the world or whatever. That's an objective standard. And that's what you have in the word canon. We noted that it is given a technical term indicating the acceptance of the books of the Bible as being inspired. And there are 66 inspired books of the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And that's all there are. And none of them are missing, and none of them are lacking anything. They're all complete. That's what I want you to think about the word canon. Canon is complete. It's the complete Word of God. Nothing missing, nothing lost. It describes the divine absolute norm and standard of the collection of the 66 books of the inspired Bible, with nothing lost, nothing missing. The canon of Scripture consists of Genesis through Revelation, again, 66 books. We noted the challenges to the biblical canon. There are two different categories we looked at. Written challenges, The Bible is always going to have all kinds of challenges to it. I'm just trying to warm our thinking up here. But the Bible will have both written challenges and verbal challenges that are going to challenge its completeness and canonicity. We studied some of these, like the Apocrypha, which are books included in the Catholic Bible, for instance, has the Apocrypha. The Books of Mormon, they should be plural, actually, because it's not just the Book of Mormon, but there's other books that the Mormons have. The Quran is also a sacred text of Islam. The Vedas, the sacred text of Hindu. The ex cathedra papal bulls that are handed down by the Catholic Church. All of these are challenges to the Bible's wholeness and completeness, because these, whether they want to admit it or not, are vying as divinely inspired written records. The verbal challenges are a little bit different, and we looked at those. Here's the written, here's the verbal. The verbal challenges come in the form of the misuse of spiritual gifts. And we have that in your class notes now on page 15. So I told you you'd have that stuff, so you've got it. The verbal challenges or verbal revelations is somebody who comes along with what I call the three magic words. And you hear them all the time. I heard them over the break. God told me. That's the three magic words. And then you can fill in the blank. Anybody who comes along and says, God told me, without saying that that came from the written book of the Bible itself, is lying. God didn't tell them anything. These are people who are trying to challenge the written record of the Word of God by adding revelations that God somehow has told them. And this usually comes in the form of the misuse of spiritual gifts, like tongues, speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, and then other spiritual gifts they call the word of knowledge and the word of prophecy. In fact, you get a whole group of people today that call themselves prophets. But there are no prophets today, or prophetesses. Women love to be prophets. That's some of your greatest prognosticators are women. Jean Dixon. And you've got just as good a shot as something coming true from some prophetess who tells you that this year you're going to be debt-free by the time it's over, and you're going to be three times greater than you were because it's 2003, and God told me, and the lights went off, and this has fireworks, and I got a rosy glow, and my cheeks got flushed, and all this kind of, and I heard bells and everything. No, that may be some mental problem that you have, but it's not God. And in fact, you can convince yourself of that. I may be dreaming, but it seemed like I just saw a program that's going to be coming on this year of dreams and their interpretations. Have you seen this? You've got as good a shot at getting your dreams interpreted as you do somebody saying, God told me, and it actually coming true. Unless what they're saying is, God said it in the book. Then you've got an entirely different matter, but that's not what they mean. So we've studied some of those things, but now we come to our passage at hand, and a couple of things that I want to go over before we go over it. I want to tell you what we're going to study before we study it. But let's see, we went over, I was trying to see where I finished last time, I think I finished it right. We won't go back over this and belabor it. But what we're going to begin examining now are three major issues in this section that testify to the Bible's completeness, that it is complete. There is no God told me. You have 66 books of the canon of Scripture, and there's none missing, and it's totally complete. I'm going to give you three different major issues in connection with that let you know how you, as an ambassador of Christ, are to respond to verbal challenges and respond to written challenges when somebody comes along and hands you a Book of Mormon. Or somebody comes along, by the way, if somebody hands you a Book of Mormon, you ought to ask them to turn to the maps in the back. There aren't any. Because all those places that those places that are supposed to be in the Book of Mormon, they didn't exist. You might as well read the Lords of the Ring as the Book of Mormon. Dwight Pettingill said it best. He said, the Book of Mormon is an attempt to use biblical language in an unbiblical way, and that's exactly right. The Book of Satan is really what it is. It makes Satan the brother of Jesus. It makes you God in the end. And it makes Adam really God's son instead of Jesus. There's some real interesting things in there. Those little guys in their white shirts pedaling their bicycles, they don't get to my door. And if I see them on the road right after a good rain, and there's a mud puddle nearby, you can bet your dollar I'm going to be trying to hit it hard. This is a cult of one of the worst degrees. But and like I said, if you want to get, there's some really wonderful information out on Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, a lot of the other cults that are running around. But every one of them is going to attack the written word of God. They all do. That's one of the earmarks of a cult. So how do you respond to it? We're going to give you some information so that you can get an understanding and appreciation of how to respond to it, these different attacks and challenges. The first one, you don't need to write this down because it's in your class notes. The first one is subpoint C there. We're going to, first of all, do this by these three major issues. The first one is to get you to understand and appreciate that God designed the Bible in eternity past. He didn't design it on a whim or on the fly. You'll notice that our chart up here, here is the beginning of the world, the beginning of time, the creation, Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, right there. Now, God does not set down anything in written form until here. This is the law, this is Moses. That's where the Bible starts getting written down. We're going to see that that Bible existed in eternity past, back here, before the foundation of the world, then it begins to get written down here. That's what we're going to study under number one there. We're going to get you to understand that God designed the Bible in eternity past. All 66 books were actually developed and with all of the words fully blossomed and completed, and there's going to be a special word that is a technical term that not only we need to understand the weight of, but believe me, the adversary understands the weight of it. In fact, scholarship and the modern phase of the science of textual criticism understands it. We're going to see it in the if we ever get to it. In Psalm 119, it's this word. Settled. This thing was settled. All 66 books of the Bible were settled in eternity past. I'm pointing the wrong way. That way. I got to remember that. That way. All right, we're going to begin to see that here in a little bit, but that's one of the first things we're going to study, and this will give you an understanding and appreciation that there are some knowable and there are some identifiable things with respect to the Bible that testify to its completeness. God didn't put the Bible together on the whim. He didn't come along after all of these years transpire and say, man, I got to start writing some of this down. And then come along down here, and when Israel starts to go in under the five courses of her punishment, come along and start erasing. Oh, in fact, I meant to do this. I was going to do this as an illustration tonight. I have a copy in my study of the Constitution of the United States, which most politicians view as inspired. They look at you can go up there to the National Archives, which is always closed every time I'm in Washington, and there's some place there in the National Archives, they've got it all under glass, and they have the actual Declaration of Independence that Jefferson wrote, and the lights are cascading down on it, and just kind of glows, man. And people almost pay homage. They want, come up there and genuflect to it, or bow down to it. The Declaration of Independence is barely worth the paper it's written on. Thomas Jefferson saw to it that Jesus Christ wouldn't be mentioned and that God by name would not be mentioned in it. And not only that, it is a faulty document because a man wrote it. A man wrote about freedom who owned slaves. I mean, it's quite a thing when you start to actually analyze and think about what was going on. But what I was really wanting to bring in is the Constitution of the United States, because in our Constitution, here's a great United States of America, greatest country in the world, right? I agree. You're not going to find anybody more patriotic than I am. But before the ink was even dry on the Constitution, they had to write amendments to it. You ever heard of those amendments? You studied those, surely.
What? You mean the great genius founding fathers of the United States of America had to amend what they originally wrote?
Yes.
And we're still doing it. They still want to get it. And then we come along with, and we got so smart and we got so advanced and we evolved so far that we actually amended it to let teenagers vote. Now that is stupid, but we did it. You think that's smart? That's not smart. That's stupid. Nobody that ends in teen should vote.
Well, they can go to war.
I don't care if they can. That doesn't make them smart.
That was a stroke of real genius. The same people who buy and make billionaires out of people like Eminem are going to determine who is going to govern me? But you just have to. You say, well, that's being a part of a degenerate society. And it is. And we have, I agree, more freedom than most countries do, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. But all I'm saying is that our Constitution had to be amended, and it will constantly be amended. Because I don't care how great these guys were, they could not foresee, they could not see down the road very far as to what was going to happen. Do you realize that the 66 books of the Bible were all in existence, all at the same time, in eternity past, and as human history rolls out, it never has to be amended. It never has to be updated. It never has to be corrected. Every single verse and every single word from Genesis through Revelation rolls out of the pens of the writers of the inspired Word of God, and God never has to come along, and He never has to reword it, rework it, amend it, rewrite it, edit it, or anything else. It's perfectly laid out, and it never has to undergo a change. And it was that way from the beginning. You're in the 119th Psalm. I want to show it to you in case we don't get back to it. It's verse 89. Psalm 1, and we'll get into this again. The 89th verse of the 119th Psalm, and we're going to deal with this, especially this word, settled. It says, forever. Notice it's not one word, forever. It's two words. Forever, O Lord. And there's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, who would become enfleshed in the world as the Lord Jesus Christ, the very living Word of God, as John said in his Gospel. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled, where? In heaven. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Now we're going to deal with this, and I'm just going to try and give you an outline of what we're going to deal with, then we're going to come back and really start putting this together. But this will give you some, there's some identifiable and knowable things in the Bible that testify to its being complete. That God didn't put it together on the fly. He didn't have to amend it. It had a pre-planned design and a pre-planned structure to effectually work as it began to be written down, and would effectually culminate at the end when that kingdom is set up and established right there. That whole thing works out without any alteration of any kind to that, including the books of Romans through Philemon, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which is the information to us, for us, and about us in this dispensation of grace. There's a fascinating aspect that I'm going to show you coming up. So God didn't put it together on the fly. Its contents, the entire contents of the Bible, were a settled matter even before it started to get produced in written form. Therefore, it has within itself intrinsic features to it that are self-testifying to its completeness, and we'll see that. The second thing that we're going to study in relation to the canon is something that naturally arises out of the Bible being a settled issue, and I'll erase all this, and that's the issue from Genesis all the way to Revelation of having sense and sequence. The sense and sequence of the Bible. That's a doctrine, by the way, that very few believers ever understand. The sense and sequence of the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. If you take the book of Genesis and you see what begins here, you'll find the terminology that exists in Genesis coming up again in Revelation, only ending. Gee, what's that sound like? Sounds like a book. A book that began and a book that ends. That's right. I told you some of these things are very elemental. But that's the nature of the outgrowth of the first issue. There is a self-testifying aspect in view of sense and sequence as to the Bible's completeness because it is, in its sense and sequence, solid. There's no gaping holes in it. It's not like Swiss cheese. There's no gaps, no missing parts, no lost passages or lost books. And we'll note that even within the various parts of the Bible, you can take, for instance, the prophets who write about this fifth course of punishment and the five installments of that fifth course. There's sense and sequence to them, going from Isaiah through Malachi. The four gospel accounts of, are set in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not set Mark, John, Matthew, Luke. The canon has it Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, just to whet your appetite on that, that's not the way they're listed in Zechariah. Zechariah will tell you that there's four gospel accounts, and they have to be written the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write about them, but Zechariah puts them in a different order. There's a reason for that. It's fascinating why the order of them was put in the canon Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that in itself is a sense and sequence. In other words, until you understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're never going to understand John as you should understand it. I'm not saying you can't go there and understand some things. But you're never going to fully understand its development until you understand how Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and why they're there in that order. There's sense and sequence to the Bible. It's a book, ladies and gentlemen. It's supposed to have sense and sequence. Our epistles from Romans through Philemon has sense and sequence. You go from milk, and that's supposed to be an L, to meat. And the Bible has within it various components and various parts that also carry sense and sequence, milk to meat, milk to meat. And you have this coming up over and over again. And we'll note that even within the various parts of the Bible and Israel's program, it has that, as well as our program for the church. There's sense and sequence that gives credit to the total, complete message of the Bible. In other words, if you've got a sequential event taking place, if you've got numbers from 1 to 10, and you have 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you know something's missing. 4 is out. There's something, and the reason you know that is because there's a sequence involved. And you can see this in science, and you can see it in a lot of other fields, but you can also see it in the Bible. If anything was missing, the sequence would be disrupted, and the sense of it would make no sense. And so therefore, once you understand this overall sense and sequence issue, the Bible, you're going to be able to open the Bible up anywhere and know immediately the general overall context of what you're dealing with. You can actually trust yourself with your Bible. It's wonderful. And so by the way, just look at that timeline. Take everything off of it. If you just look at that and you realize that there is a, right here, there's a gap, there's an insertion that takes place. That's right. And if you take your Bible and you think about the book of Genesis being back here, running up to the book of Acts, and then the book of Hebrews, running through Revelation, you see that even the way that the Bible is laid out, you have Romans through Philemon here, and right where it's supposed to be, even in the historical outline and plan of the angelic conflict and the human history test case, insertion of these 13 books right here occur right where they're supposed to. Romans does not occur before Acts, for instance. You don't go Romans, then Acts, and then on. It's Genesis through Acts, Romans through Philemon, that's us, Hebrews through Revelation, the completion of Israel's program. Even that is inserted in the Bible the way that it's supposed to have sense and sequence and make it fit together properly. And we'll go over some more of these things as we enter into that study of sense and sequence. These things are exactly where they're supposed to be, where the program of Israel became suspended and where his program with Israel is resumed and fulfilled. Those books are right where they're supposed to be, right where those folks are going to be able to find them. And again, God didn't put it together on the fly or in a haphazard manner. Sense and sequence testifies to the Bible's completeness. And then the third one is going to be a lot of fun. The third thing that we're going to study in connection with this, with the issue of the completeness of the Bible, are internal safeguards, security. The security measures of the Bible. The Bible has its own security system. And some of these are really fascinating. And these, again, testify to the Bible's completeness. We're looking at one of them in this 119th Psalm. They testify to the completeness of the Bible and guard against other written and verbal challenges. There's a security measure where you get written challenges and they're deflected. You get verbal challenges and they're deflected. Because of the security measures that's built into the Bible itself, it keeps these things out. For instance, in all of the years that people have been saying, God told me, has it ever been, can you find one of those things that has ever, Jack Van Wimpy, or Benny Hunn, Hinn, or whatever, there's not a one of the great men of God who ever heard a word from God that ever found its way into this book. Because to this very moment of this very day, of this very evening, that book has a security measure that keeps those things out. So we'll look at the internal safeguards. For instance, there was the attempt to put that Apocrypha in the Bible. And if you understand what was going on in this program, this little timeline we have up here, especially right here, if you understand some things about God's program with Israel, you understand that the Apocrypha can be gathered up as a single whole and booted right out the door. And none of it is allowed into the Scripture as being inspired by God. There are some things said in the Bible that totally and categorically dismiss these books of the Apocrypha as being considered as divinely inspired. And by the way, God knew that the satanic policy of evil would endeavor to produce a counterfeit written revelation. By the way, the counterfeit issue just brings to my mind, of all of the other corrupted Greek texts by which found their way into the Westcott and Hort theory, and then you get all of these other English versions that come out of that, they will agree. In fact, the Greek text, those, just put the GKTX, those Greek texts that are even the corrupted ones which produce those other English versions, they're going to agree with the King James Version about 99% of the time. Somewhere between 90 and 99% of the time, they're going to agree with it. And that's to be expected. First of all, because it's the authorized version, they're not. They don't carry the word authorized. And if you're going to counterfeit something, you're going to be very close to it. And so that's to be expected. Even though there are, I think, over 32,000 changes that they make in their versions. Well, the safeguards are there. God knew that there would be an attempt to counterfeit His written word and endeavor to become a part of the canon of Scripture, so He made it so that they could easily be recognized with total confidence and be dismissed as frauds. There's also an internal safeguard in respect to the four gospel accounts I mentioned before. There were to be four and only four, so the gospel of Thomas is out. The gospel of the Virgin Mary is out. The Gospel of Philip are all frauds. Those are all fraudulent Gospels. And the reason is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, not only are there supposed to be four, but they're supposed to only be four written the way those were written. The others are dismissed as frauds because they don't agree with something already written that's sitting back out in the prophets to tell you about it, a security measure. Well, none of this will be exhaustive, but we will give you the basics on them so that you can get a little bit of an appreciation and understanding of them. All right, now that I've told you the three things that we're going to be studying, the Bible existed in eternity past, the sense and sequence that it has, and the security measures that it has, that's what we're going to cover in canonicity. Those are basically the three major areas that we're going to cover. So in your class notes, note the three major issues that testify to the Bible's completeness. Point one, God designed the Bible in eternity past. The Bible has a pre-planned design, Psalm 119:89. All right, this will take us up to the end of class here, but let me get up here for just a minute and get to this guy here. This one we put up last time. The 119th Psalm has its own security measures built into it. And I talked about this some at the last class that we had before the break, but you'll notice, go back to the first verse of that chapter. You'll notice that the 119th Psalm is made up of 22 eight-verse sections. And before we get to that 89th verse, I want you to notice that it has in itself a component that testifies to the completeness of the Bible. It's called an alliterated psalm. That is, it contains these 22 sections that are all eight verses and only eight. And the way that they run with the first Greek letter. That, what you see happening up there is you're going to see the 22 letters of the Greek alphabet. They had 22. Greek has 24, I think. We have 26 in ours. But you'll notice the very top one up there, verses 1 through 8, is Aleph. Now, in your Bible, you may have that already broke down for you. That's good. If you have it broke down in those eight verses and you see Aleph there in the first eight. And as I said before, that doesn't mean... Now, what this means is that every first word of every one of those eight verses starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then when you go to verse 9, the Beth section, which all start with that Hebrew letter Beth, that doesn't mean that the first word of verse 9 just starts with Beth, but that all eight verses, the first word of all eight verses start with that. And they run that, the writer of that psalm runs that through the entire Hebrew alphabet. It's a fascinating. Therefore, if you come along and find, say, in the Gemal, here's the Kaf section down here. You can see my little arrow down here. In verses 81 through 88, in the Kaf section, if there's only six verses there, if it only goes from 81 to 85, you know something's wrong. That's a security device. And it's going to, or if you know that the P is totally missing, there's one entire section missing of it. It all has to be there. That there's a completeness to it. One of the reasons that that's done in the 119th Psalm, one of the reasons the 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible, is so that you can easily draw your attention, which is the first component of studying, remember, to the fact that of all of the chapters that God would ever write, of all of the entire 66 books of the Bible, the chapter that is the longest of all, and everybody likes to hang their mental understanding on pegs of trivia, and so in Bible trivia, the longest chapter of the Bible is the 119th Psalm. That's easy to remember. And one of the reasons that is so important is because of all of the chapters that God ever wrote, the longest one that He spent writing, the whole thing, all 176 verses of that psalm is about His Word. It's all about His Word. And He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? But we're not in that period of time when you're in the 119th Psalm. We're in the period when they were writing in Hebrew. And He is the Aleph and the Tov. He spans the entire spectrum of language. And the very invention of language was so that you could have this book. You know, there was a few people, even in this country, when it first began, that understood that. The Puritans would teach their children how to read from this book. And the major reason they would teach them how to read was so they could read this book. Abraham Lincoln isn't the product of public school. Abraham Lincoln was homeschooled. And his primer was the Bible. The 119th Psalm, at the center of that psalm, is that 89th verse. I know it's not dead center, but it's even numbers. So you got to come off on one side or the other. Either verse 88 or 89. The 89th verse sits in the center of that as the hub of a wheel. And it is set there by design to alert you that it's almost like that all the other aspects of this entire psalm, which is The one we're looking at down here in verses 89 through 96, but 89 especially, you could almost take this red slot and you could just go right around it. All of these things are going to rest upon or encircle or hinge upon that 89th verse and what it sets forth in that 89th verse. Even when you go to the end of that thing, we're going to look at some of this coming up, but we're about out of time. I just have time to kind of introduce that psalm, but it's fantastically designed. And therefore, it runs through that Hebrew alphabet in order, and note that the chapter dedicated to the written word of God is the longest chapter in the Bible. It draws upon the alphabet from beginning to end. It has a mathematical component to it, all designed to draw your attention to the word, God's word. If a section was missing or lost, it would stick out like a sore thumb in this psalm. It has fantastic design, and it has absolutely no randomness pattern to it whatsoever. That design was done. The design of the 119th psalm was settled in eternity past, when all of the Bible was settled. You'll notice in your class notes very quickly, Psalm 119 is broken up into 22 8-verse sections, the 89th verse being the general middle of the chapter. Psalm 119 deals with the written word of God, its use by the remnant of Israel. This is Israel's program. We're going to see some of that. And it is the subject matter of the entire psalm. Let's look at very quickly some things here just to whet our appetite to that. You have this right at the end there, but I think I'll jump to it real quick. You'll see in your class notes the whole psalm is about God's word. Come over to verse 105. You probably heard this one. There's a song, in fact, that has this in it. I'm not a fan of it, but I like this better. I can't wait to hear this one sung, by the way. Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We'll spend time on Thursday night going through the first eight. I want to go through the first eight and the last eight verses to show you how it begins and how it ends. But you can go all through this psalm. Look at verse 140. I like this one. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. You can read through this psalm time after time after time after time. The writer of this psalm says, "I love your word." And that's part of being a son, by the way, which David was. David was a son of Jesse. And he had been totally and completely educated in sonship edification. And you know that there comes a point when you start to advance. And by the way, sonship edification defines what we've talked about for years, of going from spiritual babyhood to spiritual maturity. But how many times have you asked yourself the question, how do I know I'm in spiritual maturity? What's the actual biblical curriculum to get me there? We know it's there. But what's the biblical design, the curriculum? There is one. When you start to advance, just like you do in school, you go through elementary school and grade school, and then you start to face your college years. And some of you, or some that I knew, started college and they had no major. They didn't know what they wanted to do. They just went. It just seemed the thing to do, and all my friends went. So I go to college. When I was at Vandercook, I saw something just actually happen in a class I was in. I've told this story before, but it actually happened. I was in a class once where a kid was talking. And the student who was sitting in front of him turned around in the middle of that class when this kid was, he was just yakking about nothing, just being a belligerent idiot. And this kid turned around and he gave him a right cross right in the jaw. Pow! And he said, "Look, you may be here on a scholarship, but I'm paying for every bit of this myself. And I want to hear what that professor says. And I'm not going to let you or anybody else take it from me." See, when there's money involved, it's a little bit different than being in public school. Now something's on the line. But there always comes a point where you settle yourself on a subject of what you're going to study. And what before was looked upon lightly, like mathematics, or like language, if you're going to be a chemist, or if you're going to be something in the field of chemical sciences, suddenly mathematics starts taking on an entirely different meaning than it did before. If you're going to be a veterinarian, suddenly biology takes on an entirely different meaning than it did before. That's what happened. And there's a point and a place where under that kind of sonship education and training, you're going to decide on those things. And when you start to realize that God's Word is sitting here to be appreciated and to be understood, when you come to the point of adolescence, you start to realize that book is going to be my discipline for life. And what you took as light before suddenly becomes important to you. And it suddenly begins to take on a new meaning. And by the way, there's a place in sonship edification that even deals with boredom. That's all laid out in the book of Proverbs, in the order that you're to understand it. I know I've gotten myself off the subject and onto another, but all I'm saying is that the writer of this book, not only under the inspiration of the God, the Holy Spirit, wrote these words on this page, but look, just let your eyes scan down through there. Verse 159 and 60 is beautiful. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Look at verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. There comes a point where the Bible suddenly becomes an awesome, awe-inspiring thing to you. And that whole Shin section there is absolutely fantastic. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Now, I've seen people in other disciplines come along and be excited about things that I find as boring as can be. They're excited about the Pythagorean theorem. Whoopee! But that's their discipline. That's what they're studying. And as a member of the body of Christ, that's what the Word of God becomes to you. It becomes, like he says here, he says, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law I do love. Thy law is the written Word of God to the nation of Israel. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. This is written by a guy who understood those things. Well, anyway, we're out of time, and we have a couple of things we want to finish up real quick here, so I think we'll cut it off there. Maybe that's a kind of haphazard, awkward way of getting us into the study, but what I wanted to do was introduce this. We'll come back to Psalm 119. We haven't really dealt with the 89th verse as much as I want to. On Thursday night, we're going to get right into it and deal, as you have it in your class notes there, with what it means for God's Word to be forever settled in heaven. That's a major issue. So we'll start there on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening together. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth from your word, that they would become our own appreciation, our own understanding of them, as we continue to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing your word. We thank you for the word of God and for all that grace has provided this day for us. We ask for the clarity of these issues that have been set forth this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.